And Father, our heart cry this morning, it's the witness of our lives in their entirety. You have been faithful to us, and you will be faithful to us. Lord, all that we have needed, you have provided. The greatest gift ever is the provision of pardon from sin and peace with you. And Lord, we pray then now that as we open the scriptures, we would once again see the faithfulness of God to his people, and that would bring great encouragement to our hearts. And so, Lord, I'm asking you to help me this morning. I'm a weak servant, and I need you to help me as I open the word to your people. Speak, I pray, for your glory and our good. And I pray this in Christ. Amen. Little question for you. Have you ever faced a situation in your life where you found yourself wondering, hey, God, are you going to come through for me on this one? You've been waiting for an answer on an urgent prayer request and nothing. You are going through a crisis in your life and you have said to yourself, Father, where are you? Or you've been waiting for clear direction on a matter that you've been praying about, and it just seems that God isn't answering. Well, I've been there. I've been there many a time, and I got to confess to you, gang, that sometimes in the midst of those moments, my patience with God wears thin, which saddens me greatly. And I begin to wonder about his timing, and I question his ways, and I begin to think as I'm pacing the floor, well, don't I know better than what God's doing? You know, I remember real well, many years ago now, we were in the midst of a building project in Woodstock, and we'd had umpteen meetings, and we had put before the people a building plan proposal, and we made up this beautiful brochure that we handed out, and we had a dinner to build some capital for the building of this church. And lo and behold, when we got done doing all that, we had nothing. We barely had enough to plant a tree. And I remember thinking to myself, what happened? Did we get this wrong? We're bursting at the seams, God. We got to do something. I don't know where to put anybody else in the building. And I remember that this whole thing fell flat, and I couldn't figure out what God was up to. In fact, I didn't know what to tell the church. I couldn't explain why things weren't moving. And it really challenged my faith in the Lord. Now, I can tell you now that God came through a couple years later. He had a different plan, a much, much, much better plan than what I thought we needed to achieve. And we ended up buying another building in town that we were able to renovate and sell the existing land that we had to a developer. It was in God's timing and in God's way, but at the moment of the crisis, I couldn't see it. You know, I've often wondered if the Jews here in chapter 6, after they had been sent back to Jerusalem, wondered about God's plan. Things had seemed to stall. 15 years had passed. Haggai and Zechariah had to get involved to call the people back to the work. And then here we are in chapter 5, another obstacle comes their way. And another challenge from two local governors who question what the Jews are up to, and they ask the question, well, hey, who gave you the authority to put up? And by the way, we need the names of those who are involved in this project. And I have a sneaky suspicion that they were concerned that maybe the Jews were going to revolt, and they were going to threaten the kingdom of Persia if this all got accomplished. Well, I really believe there are two significant lessons here we can draw from Ezra 6. that the nation of Israel needed to learn that very day that we too need to learn. And these lessons are this. First of all, God's promises are worthy of trust. God's promises are worthy of trust. Whether we can figure them out or not, or whether they're being unfolded according to our timetable, they are worthy of trust. And the second thing I want you to see this morning is that God's faithfulness is worthy of celebration. God's faithfulness is worthy of celebration. So let's unpack this idea that God's promises are worthy of trust. Now, I don't know about you, but I confess that sometimes I question God's timing and ways. Sometimes I think he's acting too fast. Sometimes I think he's acting too slow. Sometimes I confess I think he's not acting the way that I thought he should. And sometimes he's not acting at all. And there I am in a quandary to try and figure out, what, God, are you up to? And I find myself sadly questioning his will, whether it's right. But I don't know about you, but rarely in my life are God's ways straight and direct. I don't know about you, but there seems to be in my life all kinds of curves and swerves and hills and valleys and turns in God's work in my life. And yet the truth of the matter is, his timing and his pathways, according to the Word of God, are always right and righteous, and they are always sanctifying. Never does God make a mistake, and never is God careless in his leading. And that's what Israel would discover this day in Ezra chapter 6. Now remember that last week, Jamie left you hanging, and that question came from the two governors. Who gave you the authority, and what are the names of the folks involved here? And so the Jewish folk answered to a degree, and then they sent this word to Darius in 517. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure in this matter. And so what we're about to see in Ezra 6 is the evidence that God's decrees and plans are absolutely trustworthy and worth following every single time. In spite of the challenges and the delays, God was still in charge of all that was taking place. And I want you to see this in the text of chapter 6. First of all, look at King Darius. Now, King Darius issues his answer in verse 1. He could have said, you're right, forget it. You governors, you got it. What on earth am I thinking? No way am I going to worry about Cyrus. I'm in charge now. And the answer is no, you can't go and complete what you're doing. That's not what Darius does. Verse 1 of chapter 6 tells us what he did. Then Darius the king made a decree. The decree he made was based on his search. And his search was for the original decree of Cyrus. And we're told in verse 2 that it is found. And when Darius finds this decree, now he issues his decree based on Cyrus's decree. And this is remarkable. He sends out this decree and tells them that, yes, we have discovered in the first year of Cyrus, he did give the Israelites a decree concerning what? Verse 3, the house of God at Jerusalem. And his decree was, let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundation be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, its breadth 60 cubits, within 3 layers of great stones and 1 layer of timber. This is a remarkable. So he lines himself up with the exact same decree that Cyrus has issued, and he says, absolutely, What Cyrus has said is what I say. And the Israelites can go right ahead and do exactly what they're doing. They have been given the authority of the king to act in the manner in which they are. But notice what Cyrus does as well. He goes a step further. Look at again at the latter part of verse 4. And then he says, let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. This is remarkable. So now Cyrus or Darius says, and by the way, fellas, you governors who have just challenged the decree of the king, well, guess what, boys? You're going to be paying for the decree of the king to finish the temple. This is remarkable. So now this pagan king not only shows favor to Israel, favor to the original decree to build the house of God, but now he says, my kingdom is going to pay the entire cost of this building. It won't cost the Jews a single cent. That's the hand of God. That's the hand of God. Fulfilling his original decree that Cyrus put in play, that Darius continues, reestablishes, and then adds to it further that even the enemies of God are going to fund the temple of God. That's remarkable. That's evidence of the hand of God. And so here it is, 70 years after the captivity and the destruction of the original temple of God, now it's being rebuilt in the city of God, just as God said it would be. But notice as well what the two governors do. And so the two governors get word from King Darius concerning the decree of the king, and we're told that they are told in verse 6, let the work of this house of God alone. Back off, guys. You have no rights to anything you have said. And if you don't back off, you will experience not only the wrath of Darius, but the wrath of the God of Israel. So touch not the Lord's anointed, in a sense. You boys have no play in this other than you're going to fund it. And here's the remarkable thing that I find in verse 13. This is remarkable. So the word is sent by Darius to Tatania. I'm not even going to pronounce the other dude, but he's there. Yeah, my good friend Shethar Bozanadia or whatever. Good heavens, where's Bill and Jim? Where did they go? Anyway. So word gets to these two governors, and Darius orders them as such. And here's what I find remarkable in the text of Scripture in verse 13. It says, they did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. Is that not remarkable? They just line right up. The questioning is gone. The challenge is over. The king has said, we're to do this, and with diligence they do this in helping the people of God finish the building of God. Not only do they fund it, but what you discover in the text here is that these guys are told, hey, by the way, in verse 9, you are going to supply the bulls, the rams, the sheep for the burnt offerings, and the wheat, the salt, the wine, or oil for the priests. It's going to come from you. So that the worship of God is fully reenacted again, just as Moses had laid out. That's remarkable. So now these governors, these pagan governors, under Darius, agree, and no further opposition is given, but rather full support is now given to the people of God. What's the end result? Well, look at verse 14 and 15. We're told here that the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah. And here it is, they finished their building. Now notice how Ezra outlines this. How? By the decree of the God of Israel, and by the decree of Cyrus, and may I add this, and by the decree of Darius, and by the decree of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Did you catch all that? Darius, Cyrus, Artaxerxes simply lines up with the decree of God himself, and they fulfill exactly what God intends, which is the finishing of the temple of God. If you notice in chapter 6, 8 times we hear the words house of God, house of God, house of God, house of God. That's the emphasis. That's the theme of this chapter. What were all these people involved in? They were involved in completing the house of the living God. God had a desire to dwell with his people, and his people to dwell with him, to be in relationship with his people, and they to be in relationship with him. And all that was needed for that to happen, God puts in play. It's remarkable. Do you realize that that's a theme of the entirety of Scripture? God's desire to dwell with his people? In the Garden of Eden, originally God would walk and talk with Adam and Eve. They had a wonderful union and communion together every morning. And then sin entered the picture and shattered this union and communion. And God had to usher them out of the garden. In fact, he had to block it. That communion, that dwelling was broken. Now God begins the process from Genesis 3:15 to restore that fully. He provides first a temporary tabernacle, and then he provides Solomon's temple, and now he provides this temple so that he can dwell with his people and they can be with him. It is central to the life of Israel. It's central to us, is it not? The presence of the living God. If God were to withdraw from us, oh dear friends, it would be hell on earth. But God chooses to dwell with us in his Son through the Holy Spirit. In preparation for that day in Revelation 21, when we again, when the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven and the new heavens and earth come, we will dwell with God once again. And God says to us in Revelation 21, I'm going to remove all the obstacles that were in the way of that happening. Satan will be no more. Sin will be no more. Death will be no more. Sickness will be no more. There'll be no more tears, because now you will know unending joy as you live face to face, side by side with the living God forevermore. That's God's desire. That's his heart. That's the work of the cross. We can rejoice in that, and that's what he's doing here for the people of God. You'll notice in verse 15 that there's a date given for the completion of the temple. Now, when we read this, it doesn't mean much to us at all. It says here, the house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Now, that's a significant date. They can actually track this date. This is 515 BC. This is exactly 70 years after the original destruction of the temple. God had promised his people, I will not only bring you back to Jerusalem, but I will rebuild my temple 70 years from the first day of your captivity. Here's proof. He does exactly that. It was to encourage the people of God. God, you kept your word. For 70 years we wondered and we suffered and we didn't know, but you kept your word. In every sense, we can rejoice in that truth, can we not? God will keep his word. The great chain of your redemption that's listed in Romans chapter 8, he will keep his word. Not the God who called you will sanctify you, and he will also glorify you. He will fulfill that according to his decree, his promise of redemption in his Son. And so the people of God here on this date mark a new deliverance and a new beginning and a new start and a new freedom, just as God had promised, because now they would know a new relationship with the living God. And why did all this happen? Well, look at verse 22. What was behind all this? Verse 22 says, and they kept the feast of the unleavened bread 7 days with joy for the, here it is, for the Lord had made them joyful, and what else? And had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Here's the reason for all that was happening in their midst. It was because God is a promise-keeping God. He said he would do this, and he did this. just as he said he would. He was the one who had turned the heart of the king of Assyria. Now let me stop there for a minute. Darius is the king of Persia. But Darius had conquered the Assyrians. The Assyrians were the worst of the worst. There was no, that they were a ruthless people, godless in every sense. And so in God's timing, Cyrus had conquered them. The Persian Empire took over the Assyrian Empire. And so here, Ezra is reminding us that this empire that once was ruled by the great Assyrians, that was once ruled by the great Babylons, is now ruled by the great Persians, but it's actually ruled by a great God. That's the point of it. He turned the heart of the king. He turned the heart of a king. I love this in Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." So the completion of the temple that day was not an accident. It was not good luck on the people, for the people of God. It was because the living God was behind all that was taking place that day. This is what is called in Scripture, in theological terms, concurrence. God and man working together to fulfill God's desires. I find it very instructive to read what it is, how God describes Cyrus. Go to Isaiah chapter 44. Now, sorry, I'm laughing. This morning I said Ezra 44, so I nearly got stoned for that. So we're going to Isaiah 44, but I want you to see how God describes Cyrus that proves concurrence. Verse 28, God speaking, "Who says to Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd. He shall fulfill all my purpose.'" Is that not amazing? God calls him a shepherd who will fulfill all my purposes. And then in verse 45, verse 1, there it says, "Thus the Lord," referring again to Cyrus, "is called his anointed." Would you have called Cyrus his anointed, his shepherd? Probably not. But in the hands of the living God, he was. He had no idea that he was. He thought his plan was his plan, but actually his plan was God's plan. God had moved in the heart of Cyrus to write as he did. Then he moved in the heart of Darius to reestablish what Cyrus had said, all because this was God's purpose and promise in the first place. It's remarkable to see God's work. No earthly or spiritual force can thwart what God ordains. It's remarkable to think that God chooses to use historical events and historical figures, the good, the bad, and the ugly, to fulfill his divine purposes that have already been set up in eternity past. So in spite of all the opposition in chapter 4 of Ezra, here we see that God's plan is fulfilled and the enemies of God are overtaken by the power of God. I came across this week when I was up at pastor's conference, and a little book I just started reading called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. I want you to listen to what he says that falls in line with this. "From the rise and fall of governments to tomorrow's weather to the exact location of every human being, the universe is under God's control. He has the power and the authority to do exactly what pleases him anywhere he chooses to do it. God's sovereignty is not only about power and position, but also about a plan. Scripture clearly teaches that God has a plan for his world and the people in it. God is calling a people to himself, forming them into his likeness, and preparing them for an eternity with him. This is his overarching plan of the ages, revealed in history, present in current events, and in the lives of everyone who has ever lived. At any moment in time, the right answer to the question, 'What is God doing?' is accomplishing his plan." This theme is meant to be a great practical comfort to us. Look around. Don't things often seem to be out of control? Doesn't it often look like the bad guys are winning? Haven't you cried, why me? Or wept at the suffering of another? Don't you sometimes feel lost in the crowd, the custodian of a small, relative, meaningless life? Don't you daily face your powerlessness to even change yourself? In response to humanity's deepest, heartfelt questions, God speaks of his sovereignty. Take heart. I'm in complete control. I am the definition of holiness and love, and all my ways are right and true. All my decisions are best, and I will not rest until my plan has been completed. That's exactly what you're witnessing here in Isaiah chapter 6. God's plan was being completed. Satan's attempts to destroy the church will never, ever be effective. The church of Christ will always prevail because the God behind the church of Christ is a God who always prevails. So we need to do what the Israelites were taught this day. We need to trust fully in the promises of God's word. You need to rest your soul there in the darkness of night. When everything else goes south and the worst is happening to you and you can't seem to trace the heart of God, you need to trust the ways of God. His word is sure. He has you in the center of his will. He will fulfill every promise he has made to you and I. In 2 Corinthians 1, 20 and 21, there Paul reminds us that every promise of God is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And so let's remind ourselves that Christ is not dead. Christ is not defeated, but he's very much alive and he's reigning at the right hand of God for us, for his church. And every promise that God has made to you in Christ is yes and amen. And frankly, Jesus' incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and exaltation proves that to be the case without a doubt for his redeemed church. And so may I remind you that when things go south and you can't figure out what God is up to, dear friends, run to his promises and rest your soul in his promises. There are 8,810 promises that God has made to us in Scripture. Things he will do, things he will not do for his church. I remember as a kid singing this hymn. Now, I bet you know it. Standing on the promises of God. Anybody know that hymn? Oh, we should be singing this. This is a good one, but I'll read it so I don't scare you. But listen to this. Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages, let his praises ring. Glory in the highest, I will shout and sing, standing on the promise of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God, I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of Christ the Lord, bound to him eternally by love's strong cord, overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword, standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises, I cannot fall, listening every moment to the Spirit's call, resting in my Savior as my all in all, standing on the promises of God. Let's do that. Let's do that in such uncertain, crazy times when politically and socially and economically everything seems to be up for grab. Well, the promises of God aren't. They're settled in the courts of heaven by the eternal God. Stand on his promise and see that he is faithful to his word and trust him as the nation of Israel did and learned to do that day. But here's something else they discovered that day, that God's faithfulness is worth celebrating. God's faithfulness is worth celebrating. What did the fulfillment of God's promise to the nation lead them to in this text? Worship. Joy. Filled worship. We read this over and again in this chapter. Go down to verse 16 and 22 and just listen to what happened at the completion of the temple. And it says here, the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the rest of the returned exiles, a whole bunch of them celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And then pop over again to verse 22, and you're going to hear this again. They kept the feast of the unleavened bread 7 days. How? With joy. For the Lord had made them joyful. And so here Ezra reminds us that the end result of the restoration and completion of the house of God is so that the people of God once again can worship the living God. And they do so with great joy. They erupt in celebration. Their hearts are overwhelmed with the faithfulness and the care of God for them. You know, this is God's great desire for us. It really is. That we would be a people who would ooze with the joy of God. That no matter where you are, no matter what's going on in your life, people will wonder, why are you so settled when things are so unsettled? Why are you so peaceful when things are unpeaceful? Why are you so joyful when, frankly, you have every reason to be not joyful? And we'll point them to the living God. He is the source of our joy. You notice in the text, it was the Lord who made them joyful. Their joy was God-generated. God was both the object and subject of their joy in its entirety. As they focused on Him and what God had done, their hearts became overwhelmed with the awe of God, and they began to rejoice in God. You know, back in the last time we hear the expression of Israel being joyful is back in chapter 3 and 13 when the foundation stones were first laid. And then joy left them. For 15 years they struggled. They seemed to be very joyless because the house of God was not completed. And frankly, they did not know the presence of God in their midst. But when that house was completed, and Ezra lists what they did, how it was built. And while it may not have had the grandeur of Solomon's temple, it was still grand because it was the house of God. And verse 17 and 18 lists the extent that the exiles went to that day to celebrate the finishing of this new temple complex in Jerusalem. And they were joyful. And you'll notice here that they celebrated the Passover, as they were reminded again of God's great deliverance, God's redemption in their midst. And then they celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was designed to recall them to be reminded of their absolute dependence upon God's provision and power as a nation. And so they rejoiced in His redemption. They rejoiced in God's provision. They rejoiced in God's power as a people. What a change of attitude and events that we find here. The despondency that lasted 14 years is over. You know, some people would say to you that God's a killjoy. He's stoic. He's stern. He never smiles. He never laughs. In fact, He's a God who they would suggest who works hard at suppressing good and joyful things. You're going to go around with a frown. That's Christian nonsense. Scripture reminds us again and again that God's a God of great joy. It's a characteristic of the living God. We are to celebrate Him with joy. In fact, I find it most instructive in Scripture that in the closing hours of the life of the Lord Jesus, have you ever noticed what He focused in on for His disciples? He could have moaned and groaned. Oh, I'm about to die. Oh boy, this is awful. You know what, guys? I'm about to experience the worst of the worst. Let's all just sit around in ashes and look sad. That's not what He did. I want you to notice where He focused His attention for the sake of His disciples in the midst of tribulation and trouble. It was on joy. Go to John chapter 10, 15, 10. Here's what He desired for them. Here's what Jesus wanted for His disciples more than anything else. He says, if you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you for what central reason? That my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. What does he mean by that? He means that when the storms of life blow in, and they will, and sometimes they will come in at hurricane force, you will not be swept off your feet. Rather, your faith, because your faith is anchored in the living Christ, you will then, in those moments, know the fullness of the joy of Christ. He says it again. Pop over to chapter 16, 22. Here it is again. He says, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. And then he says, and no one will take your joy from you. And then he says it again in chapter 17 in his high priestly prayer, verse 13, but now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak to you, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. Tell me, what was the Savior's joy in? Obeying his Father. John 4, 24, he says, my food is the will of my Father. Where will you find your joy? Where will you know the same joy of Christ? In fact, where will you know the joy of Christ? It's in worshipful, submissive obedience to him. That's where you will discover the essence, the fullness of the joy of Christ that will keep you in the midst of the storms of life. It is a joyful, worshipful, submissive attitude towards the living God and his will and his work in your life. Jesus offers us a full joy, a godly joy, a God-generated joy, a glorious joy that is not found in anything this world can offer you. You will not find it here, but you will find it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, friends, let's be a people of great joy. Let's think often of Jesus and all that he's done for us, and it will fill your heart and your mind with great joy. What changed the attitudes and the actions of the nation that day was God himself. When they took the time, they could see now in Ezra 6 the hand of God and all that had just taken place, that this temple still would not have been built if it had not been for the persistence of the decree of the and will of God. He was the one who caused it to happen in his people. And when they reflected on his faithfulness, that he was trustworthy in his word, it brought them to a point of great, great joy. Now, I recognize that for some of us, our joy meter may be a little low. I've had times in my life, many, many times, when I was pretty joyless. And I struggled. I struggled to know that settledness of heart, that it was well with my soul. If that's where you are this morning, I can tell you with absolute assurance, you're not alone. Job experienced this. Elijah experienced this. Many of the psalmists experienced this. And so what should you do? Well, here's a number of things I want to encourage you to do this morning. First of all, if you're finding that your joy meter is low, friend, you need to tell your troubles to God. You need to just open up. You need to let it all hang out before him. Tell him exactly how you're feeling. But would you do it, please, in the context of a submissive, trusting heart, knowing that God is not distant and God is not detached. Second, remember that joy is a gift from God. Ask him for it. Ask him for it. He's delighted to give it to you. It's the work of the Holy Spirit within us, is it not? Ask him to give you that inner contentment, that absolute peace, that when the storm seas roll, you can sing in the darkness of the night, it is well with your soul. Thirdly, friend, focus your heart on God. This is what you must do. This joy is God-generated, and it's generated as we take the time to contemplate who the living God is and what the living God can do in your life. And so spend time with him. Unpack who he is. Look at his attributes that are for you, that are at work on your behalf. Our joy comes as we intentionally focus on God and his work and not on our losses or circumstances or pain. Fourth, recount God's many promises to you. Take time. In fact, I would tell you to write them out. List them. Pen and paper. List them. You'll be shocked every day at the evidence of his faithfulness, even in little things, little tiny things. I had that example this week. Up at Pastor's Conference, by the way, grateful for you sending us as a group. I get up there to work on my sermon, and I take my church computer, and lo and behold, I can't remember my password. I tell you, I sat there and said, you've got to be joking me. I just had this thing on a day before. How can I not remember my password? Lord, I've got to finish my sermon. What under? I put every password under the sun in. You name it, every combo, nothing. In fact, it locked me out finally. And then I called the church, help, somebody looked for a password. Well, too late. I'm in a remote location, they can't help me. So I'm sitting there going, Lord, I didn't bring any paper either. And by the way, this is the only pen I've got. So I'll tell you, my notes, you don't see them, but they look like a weather report. There's a bad storm coming in from the south, but it's going to be sunny in the north. But from the west, they just looked a complete mess. But in the midst of that, I had a calmness. It's okay. In fact, Ken, this is probably better that you just spend time meditating on this passage and not worry about a dumb computer. It's all right. I got this. I got this, Ken. Focus on me. Focus on me, not on what you've lost. And I tell you, I had moments of great joy. Oh, this is great, Lord. Just you and I. And whatever thoughts you're giving me, thank you. And I wrote all over my page. So recount his promise, focus your heart on God, praise him in the little things, and then obey him. Just obey him. Now maybe you this morning are here, and frankly, God is the last thing in your mind. He is distant from you. You haven't a clue what it means to be joyful in Christ. In fact, you don't even know who Christ is. You've never spent any time with him. Friend, if you want to know true and lasting and eternal joy, you must come to the Savior. You're not going to find it in planet Earth. It's not found in anything that you can buy at Walmart. You can buy all the lotto tickets you want, but they will never give you the joy that Jesus offers you freely. Never. If you want true joy, you've got to come to Christ. You've got to know Christ. I mean, as a church, we not only know Christ, but we're to celebrate and enjoy Christ. We're called to enjoy him. You will only enjoy him when you surrender finally to him and you entrust your life to him by confessing your sin. That blocks your joy. That blocks your relationship with Christ. You come to Christ and ask him to take away your sin, to remove the blocks, and he will. And when you ask Christ into your life as your Lord and Savior, my friend, you will know this inexpressible joy that Peter speaks of in 1 Peter chapter 1, a joy that's full of glory, because you finally have seen the face of glory, Jesus. I beg you today, trust him. Trust him. Trust him. There's joy found in the promises of God because they're trustworthy. And there's joy found in the faithfulness of God as we celebrate it. So I beg you today to know the one who is a king of joy, and it's Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for this passage from my own heart. Lord, may it be true of me that I would be a man who rests constantly, daily, upon your promises. When my life gets turned upside down, I would just rest my soul in the facts of Calvary. And Father, I would be a man who celebrates your faithfulness, who's just joy-filled because of Christ. And so, Father, help us as a church, and as we work our way through this week, we would be a people who would be trusting in your promises and celebrating your faithfulness. And I pray this in Christ. Amen. Horatio Spafford was a man who knew great troubles, wrote one of the greatest hymns, I think, of our faith. He wrote it from a context of deep pain. In 1871, in the Chicago fire, he lost everything he owned. And before that fire, he had lost his son to death. And so he decided, well, I guess we'll take a European vacation. I'll book it, and I'll go with my wife and four daughters. Well, the day came for him to leave on his trip, but he couldn't go, so he sent his wife and four daughters on a boat. Well, he got the news that the boat his wife and daughters were on had been struck by another boat, and it had sunk in 12 minutes. And the only message he got was saved alone. His four daughters were dead, but his wife was alive. And so it's said that he went over to join her, and near the spot where this tragedy had happened, he wrote the following. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. My prayer is for you this week, that when those storms roll in, and they will, that you'll be able to say, because of Christ, it is well with my soul. Because God is faithful to his every promise. He's worth celebrating and trusting. God bless you.